Well, we're looking at 1 Timothy. We're actually going to have a communion service today. But before we get to the part of the communion, we will look at a little bit from 1 Timothy. I have a tendency to say the wrong chapter of the Bible, having not been to walk through the New Testament yet. But let's read the first part this section in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verses 12 to 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And the verse in particular that I want us to concentrate on is 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, which says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How do you react to that? Christ Jesus saves sinners. I wonder how Timothy reacted when he ran down to the front door one day and found that the post had arrived and opened the letter from Paul and started reading down, and he saw this piece which said, this is a trustworthy or true saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did Timothy stand there and say, well, fancy, I never knew that. Fascinating. I'm really excited about this. Thank you, Paul, for telling me. All these years we've been traveling the road and you've been preaching everywhere, and I have had not a clue about that until now when you put it in this letter. Or maybe, he said, the old man's getting a bit past it. Signs of dementia. He keeps repeating himself. Bless. Or, when is he going to stop treating me like a child and telling me things that I already know? What is your reaction to these trustworthy sayings? Are you British and cynical? When you see in a second-hand car market genuine low mileage, do you think, I wonder what about all the other cars? They obviously don't have genuine low mileage. When you see in an estate agent's something which is supposedly deceptively large and well worth the viewing, do you think, what about the others? Are they trying to pull the wool over my eyes? When you see a trustworthy saying, what's your reaction to it? When you see a trustworthy saying in the Bible, do you think, fine, what about the rest of the Bible? That's obviously not so trustworthy, because this is the trustworthy bits. There are, in fact, 5 trustworthy sayings in the Bible, in Timothy, and in Titus. And we can move on to them. That's the first one. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The second one is in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here is another trustworthy saying, he tells Timothy. If anyone sets his heart to being an overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer, a person in charge, somebody that's going to be a deacon or a leader or a minister, somebody in charge in the church, is a good thing to aim for. In chapter 4, in verse 8 to 10. If we can go to chapter 4, can we? Lovely. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves all acceptance. So all of you who are keep fit people and have your Fitbits and manages your times and so on, this is saying, well, yes, it's possible, but godliness has value above all things, holding promise not only for this life, but the life to come. Get your priorities right. And in 2 Timothy, the next letter that he writes, verses 11 to 13, another trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And finally, in Titus, we have, in 3, 4 to 8, perhaps I will not read all of that. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. So we have five, that Christ came to save sinners, that it's a noble task to be an overseer, the value of godliness above physical training, that God will remain faithful, and if we die with him, we will also live with him, and finally, that we are saved by grace. Five trustworthy sayings. Maybe they were the basic Christian statements. Because, of course, at this time when Paul was writing to Timothy, there was no New Testament. There was no written Gospels. And maybe these five statements were sort of five of the basic statements of the faith of Christians. For the Jew, of course, there was the Old Testament, and particularly the commandments and the promises to Abraham. And for us now, we don't use those five statements. I don't know what we use. Perhaps we use John 3:16. Is that going to come? Yes. That's the one that we quote quite happily. That's one of the basic statements that we might say. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that's Jesus, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or maybe we go to Romans and we look at Romans chapter 3, which tells us that we've all sinned, we're all in the same boat, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but in chapter 6 it will tell us that although the consequences of that, the wages of sin is death, there is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or maybe we turn to 1 John chapter 1 and quote this, that say, if we are claimed to be without sin, if we think we are perfect, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we have these five sayings, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us, and that he saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and if we die with him, we will live with him, and that godliness has value for all things. And they may well have been statements that Timothy and the other Christians well knew as the basics of their faith. But when in writing this letter, back to 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So he takes it and he personalizes it. He involves himself in it. He says, I react to this in this way. This is my thought. This is the saying of Christ in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's what it means to me. And I thought it'd be a nice idea to personalize it here, and ask one or two people what it meant to them. So, and Rebecca had her arm twisted, so if she'd like to come out, what does it mean if somebody, if Matt came up to you and said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom you are the worst? Well, he wouldn't say that because he knows you are perfect. But and he better say that, hadn't he?
Yes,
quite.
But
you might want to change your mind. But what would you like to say?
So I think initially what stood out for me about this verse, and in particular verse 15, is that Paul doesn't write that he was the worst sinner, but rather that he is the worst of sinners. And I think there's something quite profound about that. I think so often we go about life magnifying our own human worth and being unaware, whether completely or in part, of the sinfulness of our own heart. We downplay God's holiness and lack the deep gratitude for his grace. So in my own life, through temptations, the ups and downs, doing things I should not do and not doing the things I should do, these things time and time again draw me back to this realization that I am the worst or chief of sinners, as some translations put it. So as many of you know, I have Crohn's disease and OFG, or orofacial granulomatosis, which, big long word, really meaning oral Crohn's, which I've suffered from the age of 13 and continue to do so. So this week, pretty much start off same as normal. Tuesday morning, woke up with a huge trout pout, or as I call it, or a bad lip job, which indicated that A&E was on the cards and my OFG and my Crohn's was flaring up again. Now, I don't say this for sympathy, but it does tie in with what I'm going to say next. It's to explain that really in these times, the times when I'm physically at my weakest, my most vulnerable, where I'm reminded more than ever that God does not save us because of any worthiness on our part, but rather because of his mercy and grace. I am flawed in many ways. I have messed up so many times. I am a sinner, and I am not worthy of his forgiveness. But yet, time and time again, God steps in and saves and heals in ways beyond my expectations. There's no other reason why 3 years ago, after losing 10 kilograms in weight, stuffing a towel in my mouth so I didn't scream in pain, being swinging from the ceilings on pain meds, fed through veins, being told I'm going to have my bile removed, I'll live with a colostomy bag, that I woke up and they said, your inflammation is spread. It's not where the CT scan was showing it. Your bowels are still there. There's no other reason for that except God's grace. There's no other reason why I suddenly got better after that, because there was no change in medication or treatment. No other reason but God's grace. There's no other reason why every hospital stay, every pain felt, that I come away with an overwhelming sense of peace and a greater knowledge of God's amazing love and character. The truth is, God's grace floods over us, excuse the metaphor, like ocean waves that just keep coming and coming without end. And so the realization that I am the chief of sinners helps me not to fall into self-righteous pride and self-reliance, but to wholly trust in him. In the quiet times, the times when things are going smoothly, the times when things are painful and are a little rough, all those times, just to wholly trust in him, in that knowledge.
Thank you. And I thought we'd go to the other end of the spectrum, Mary, my end of the spectrum. Those who have walked with Jesus for many a year. What would you like to say, Mary?
Well, my first reaction to reading about this trustworthy saying, which was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, was that I looked at the verses around the passage where Paul speaks about the amazing change that Jesus has made in his life, that he's experienced God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And his life was just changed completely from being a relentless persecutor of Christians. He changed to being a follower of Jesus and worked tirelessly for Jesus for the rest of his life, establishing the church far and wide. My initial reaction to myself then was, well, I'm a sinner, what about me? And my experience is so different from Paul's. You shouldn't really compare it with Paul's, because you can't really do that. But and I'm sure it's different from the experience of all of you here as well. And I think about my experience of how I came to know Jesus as being a very ordinary experience. And yet, at the same time, that's not the right way to describe how you came to know Jesus. It was extraordinary. And his grace is amazing, whichever way, however way you come to know him. I was, I'm from Cardiff. I was brought up in a Christian home. Church played a really important part in my upbringing. And it was there when I was 8 years of age that I, just in a simple way, accepted Jesus into my heart, as you say for children at that age. And I really was aware that I did lots of naughty things and bad things, and that I really needed Jesus to come and help me to sort out my life. And so I asked him in. And from then on, as I grew up, I had all the advantages, really, of being in a church. I was a member of the Crusaders, had great influence from very godly women, one particularly called Jean Cook. She was a real example to me. She served Jesus faithfully all her life. She only died last March. Oh, nearly a year ago now, yeah, and I was able to go to her Thanksgiving service, and she was a real example to me. So I had all these benefits, but at the same time, I wasn't always aware that the depths of my sin, really, I think. I wandered away a bit from God, went my own way, thought I was okay, could do everything on my own, and then gradually drew me back to himself, and I carried on trying to serve him. Things have not always been easy. I've been very healthy, not like Rebecca. I can be very thankful for that. But we have had tragedies in our family. Ian's brother was killed very suddenly, and other things have happened as well, but God has always been with us. We've known his faithfulness and his presence with us during these hard times. I forgot to say, when I mentioned to my son-in-law that I was going to say a few words tonight, he said, "Why don't you tell him about your rock and roll years?" And I forgot to say that. I was a child of the 60s and had my bouffant hair, my miniskirt, and was a great Beatles fan. But God showed me that some of these things weren't so important and that he was the most important thing. And I can say that when I think about this trustworthy saying, I'm so glad that he has helped me to experience it and to prove it in some small way in my life. And I'm just so thankful to him for his goodness and his loving kindness and his amazing grace towards me.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you both. If I switch this off so we don't get too much feedback and echoing. So perhaps I'll just say a few more words about Paul. As you know, just to recap, as it were, Paul came from Tarsus in Asia Minor. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That's in Acts 22. Gamaliel was a highly respected rabbi in Jerusalem. He joined the Pharisaic movement there, tried to defend his ancestral traditions, which meant that he persecuted the church. But of course, on the way to Damascus, where he wanted to arrest those who belonged to the way, that's in Acts 9, he had this vision of Jesus Christ that changed his life and turned him around. And that's what he says here in 1 Timothy 1, it was an act of God's mercy. The Paul, or Saul as he was called before his conversion, was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence, as 1 Timothy 1:13 says, which we just read, who had even assisted in and approved of the execution of Stephen. But after his meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus, he changed. He rejected violence, he rejected much of the clever argument that he had been trained in, and he relied instead on trusting in God and expecting God to empower him and strengthen him. The high priests had resisted the Holy Spirit as far as they were able, and Paul had joined them in it. He wasn't really satisfied that. He wanted to be an active enemy of the faith, to destroy the name of Jesus. He had done that pretty well in Jerusalem, and he was now on the way to try and do it in Damascus. Paul was, in a sense, a living expression of the Jewish people's resistance to grace. He was an expression of active human enmity to Jesus, and that's why he says, I am the worst of sinners, because he indicates that grace is greater than any sin. The patience of God overcomes our hostility. Guilty, Paul might be, but God is pleased to demonstrate in him that in Paul, the sovereignty of grace. If he were the chief, the most active enemy of Jesus, then the witness of the grace of God abounding over sin shows that the work of Christ is perfect and demonstrates the mercy of God. That the mercy came to Paul, who says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. But of course he wasn't ignorant. He knew about the God of Israel. He knew the Old Testament law. He knew the Torah. He knew the prophets. He even knew about Jesus. But he didn't know and understand what he was doing in the same way that Jesus' crucifiers didn't know what they were doing when they crucified him. They had blinkered vision. They saw, as it were, through a glass darkly. They reached the wrong conclusion. And we can be in danger of thinking that we know, that we're the good guys, we're right. But it wasn't the knowing that justified him in the face of God. It was, in fact, the not knowing that allowed God's mercy to be extended to the transgressors. When the thief was on the cross, when the people were crucifying Jesus, it was their not knowing and their calling out to him that allowed Jesus' mercy to be shown. Jesus willingly endured the mocking, the torture, the execution at the hands of people who didn't know what they were doing, demonstrating God's work of reconciliation. And that's why Paul is saying he is the worst of sinners. If we go on, I think, to 1 Corinthians 15, he says he's the least of the apostles. Doesn't even deserve to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. And in Acts 26, he was convinced, I was convinced that I ought to do everything, and that's his description. I cursed in my vote against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And if we go on to 26, verse 15 to 19, but we won't read all of it. But then he asked, who are you, Lord, on Damascus? And Jesus said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. So it wasn't the fact that he was a sinner in our modern view of it, that he had 20 wives or was killing people. It was the persecution of God which made persecution of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, which was the sin that was causing the biggest problem in his life. And it underscores the immense scope of God's mercy. Doesn't mean that sins have no consequence, but it means that none of us in a position to share who or who not will God forgive. Because somebody who is so against God, as Paul was forgiven by God. The New Testament emphasizes the fact that God's greatness is revealed in his having mercy. Mercy for people we would not think would or could or should receive mercy. And the minute we decide that somebody is beyond receiving mercy, we in fact challenge God to forgive them. And God answers our judgmental calls with a promise of unexpected, unreasonable, overflowing mercy. And this mercy and grace leads to thanks. It's not theoretical. It describes the way in which God has changed the human life. And the example is Paul. Just to be clear, conversion isn't about moving from one religion to another. It's not about moving from Catholic to Protestant or Anglican to Baptist or one religion to another. At the time this letter was written, there weren't two religions, Judaism and Christianity. Christianity didn't exist when this letter was written. The conversion of Paul was within Judaism and within Paul. Paul's conversion was around the question of how to live out our faith in God. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "See what God has done in me. Do likewise." Our preaching on salvation in Jesus Christ is aimed at a visible change to life. We are never without sin. We continually need God's salvation, and he gives it freely. And that leads us into saying thanks. Paul says at the end here, "I give thanks," he says, "to Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on to sing a praise to him, "unto the only God, invisible, incorruptible," he says. And I thought I would end, can we move on to 1 Chronicles, with a bit from David, David, another sinner, another great sinner. We're going to read a little bit in the communion in a moment. Person who turned his back on God and went his own way so many times, but received the salvation and received the mercy and received the grace in the same way that Paul did, in the same way that you and I can. And the assembly and the people could actually give something to God as gifts to build the temple that David wasn't allowed to, but his son, due course, was. And he praises God. "Praised be to you, O Lord our God, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. You, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head of all. In your hands are strength and power. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your name." But he says, "Who am I?" And Paul is saying the same. Who am I? And we should be saying the same. Who am I? And who are we that we should be able to give anything to you? Everything comes from you. We only give back to you what you have given to us. We are like aliens and strangers in your sight. We depend on you. So, 1 Timothy a little bit. A trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom you and I are prime examples. Amen.